All right, let's look at Jude 14. We are actually covering another respectable sin from our book by Jerry Bridges. I have sure appreciated all the different presentations along these last, 2.5 months. Already kind of scheming on some other ideas to not let those guys sit for too long. So we'll get them back in action. Ungodliness is our study this morning. We typically speak of ungodliness as a definition of being. Think of Psalm 1, the ungodly are not like the righteous. It's this category of people. It defines their being. They are ungodly. Perhaps Jude gives us the clearest explanation of this type of person, and he labors over this word ungodly. You'll hear it several times. Jude 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Jude obviously addresses this theme of the coming judgment, and ungodliness stands out as this defining characteristic of the very essence of these who stand against Christ. The good news is Romans 5:6 tells us, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So while this defines their being, it is not a condition of despair. The gospel light still shines, and obviously, as many of us would testify, such were we at one point, and now by the grace of God, we are no longer defined by our ungodliness. So we kind of observe this definition of somebody who is without Christ. They are ungodly. But now today we want to consider ungodliness not as the definition of one's being, though that is true for the unbeliever. We want to consider ungodliness as a description of behavior. This would be for the believers. How is it a believer can be ungodly? Once you put your faith in Christ, you no longer exist in that state of ungodliness. Corinthians says we were sanctified, we were cleansed, we were washed. Something's different now. However, even those who are considered godly, they are called saints, can be tempted to think or to live like the past days before you knew Christ. Ephesians would admonish us to put off the old man, the old way of living, and put on the new man, which is to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. So how is it believers could be tempted to live like or to think like you did when you were without Christ? Colossians chapter 2 gives us a warning that only exists because of this possibility of being tempted to drift back into old ways of thinking. Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Paul's argument is, wait, you've received Christ. By faith, he's yours. You're partaker of the divine nature. You're sons of the living God. As you have received Christ, now walk in him. Live like that is the truth. He goes on to say that walk in Christ will be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You might remember this text as, to be careful that you're not spoiled by the philosophy of the world, the rudiments of the world, those elemental spirits. That simply means the basic building blocks, the simplest ideas that the world has that we can often just kind of identify, whether it's in our parenting, in our work ethic, in just the way we go about treating a spouse. We just think, oh, well, this is kind of how everybody does it, or this probably works. But the simplest building blocks of philosophies that the world uses are what we're being warned about here. So clearly, these elemental spirits of the world, the traditions of men, philosophy and empty deceit, is not according to Christ. So it is unchristly or ungodly. And we, as believers, are being warned, you've received Christ, so walk in Him and don't drift back. Don't be spoiled by, don't be taken captive by this other way of living. So the real possibility then is that a believer could function in action or in mind, according to Colossians 2, 6 through 8, we could function in an ungodly manner. Oh, we're not ungodly by definition. In our essence, we're not. We're a new creation in Christ. Yet, we can drift back into wrong thinking, wrong patterns of living. A couple other texts that use our key words, 2 Timothy 2:16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And to think of that leading process, remember Colossians 2, don't be spoiled, don't be taken captive, don't drift that way. And here we're being told there is this path that leads to more and more ungodliness. And it can start with, loose communication, a loose tongue. Titus 2:12. We're trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. And that last expression isn't just some kind of odd time stamp to help us think, in the day that I live, it's saying this is the reality that the present age you live in, whether you were hearing this letter for the first time or 2,000 years later, the present age is not at peace with the kingdom of God. They're at war with each other. And we're being told that our training, and that's similar to what Paul uses to describe the life of a soldier or an athlete, this training is so that we would have this antenna that recognizes and then renounces, opposes, identifies as wrong things that are anti-God, ungodliness. We're trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And the opposite is to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the midst of this present age. Elsewhere, Paul would say, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Renouncing ungodliness. This is what the chapter by Bridges was about. He's not trying to paint us into this past condition. He's not saying if you sin, you are defined as the ungodly. No, he's saying as saints, our training, our equipping is so that we can renounce that ungodliness, so that we can identify the elemental thinking of the world and say, no, that's not right. That's not how God designed the home. That's not how God designed genders. That's not how God designed parenting to function. We should be able to renounce ungodliness and live godly in this present age. So we should probably think through what is ungodliness. What is ungodliness? If you just looked at it even in English, you'd have a pretty good sense of what's going on. Un and godliness. Un meaning without or apart from, separated from. So ungodliness is without these characteristics of God. That's ungodliness. The Greek isn't really much different. It just puts the letter A before the word reverence. So ah, reverent. Without reverence, without any desire to worship, without any esteem for, any thought given to God or godliness. The author summarized it roughly this way. I don't think this is an exact quote, but it's his idea. Living daily life with little to no thought of God, of God's will, of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. Ungodliness. Living daily life. And obviously, for most of you, we're not looking at your past schedule this week and thinking, you know, they were at the casino from, you know, 8 to 3 in the afternoon, and then they were, you know, out drinking at happy hour with their buddies, and then, no. So we're looking at the people that function in this complete boundaried area of, like, moral living, where anybody would look at your life and think, oh, wow, that person lives a really clean life. Is it possible to live that really clean life, to kind of function nicely in marriage, even sweetly, and to generally guide children towards good behavior, and to have a good work ethic when you head off to the office, and kind of be a neighborly kind of person? You know, you mow an extra stripe into their yard, helping them out. All these good things, and it would look like the model life, but what if you did all of those kind of things pretty well, very moral-ish, but you went through those daily events and you filled up your week and there was little to no thought of God while doing those things, little to no thought of God's will is making this visit to somebody what God wants me to do, no thought of God's glory, not a recurring thought of being dependent on God. In other words, we could summarize ungodliness as doing life without God. Not that he wasn't there, mind you, but in your mind, there was no presence. There was no influence. There was no distraction. God just wasn't there. And honestly, like, you've probably kind of had seasons where you've gone through this, and it may even be where you could sit down and read your Bible in the morning, read a devotional in the morning, and close that, and then quickly move on into a life of ungodliness, doing daily life without any thought of God. So Bridges says this is a real danger, and this is why Paul would use words like, you've been trained to renounce godliness. You've been trained to be aware of this problem of living life without God. Maybe even allowing it to become vacuous, where there's this vacuum where you're not thinking about God. And so no wonder the elemental spirits of the world, the rudiments of the world, take over, and we function in a generally pragmatic, perhaps even worldly way. And it was all because we just didn't allow God to interfere with daily life. I don't know that daily life needs to change for many, but there needs to be the acknowledgement of God, his characteristics, his will, his plan, his desires. When God is essentially irrelevant to the moments and hours of our days, it may be that we've slipped into ungodliness. Like God is irrelevant. If I think I kind of know what's the right thing to do, I can just do it. God becomes irrelevant in the moment. I get it. It's God's truth and all that maybe helps me think, well, I should respond to my child this way or I should treat my wife that way. But if I don't need God in that moment, if I've had enough God, I've kind of learned it, and now I can just coast through the rest of the years of my life, then Bridges would argue that's ungodliness. You're just kind of doing your thing, and it might be a conditioned rightness, a morality well learned, but there's no life in it. There's no vibrance. There's no spirit directing. God is irrelevant. I don't need him. I have the truth that I need. I know how to be married. I know how to parent. I know how to pastor. I know how to do whatever. Do I need God anymore? Have I reached the point where he's irrelevant? And suddenly it's like, what God am I worshiping? It's the God of humanism itself. It's like, I have arrived. Now, God's gotten me to this place, but like the humanist, I now say, look at what I've done. Good enough. I've got what I need, thanks to the Lord's help. This is where I am, but now God is irrelevant. I can exist and I can function apart from him. And of course, none of us stand on a mountaintop like kids, you know, on the dirt pile claiming to be king of the hill. But the fact is, we kind of just cruise or coast. And that coasting might rightly be called ungodliness because we're giving no thought to God, to his will, to his glory, or to our need and our dependence on him. Again, this could be in daily scenarios. We could be buried by sorrow, and God is irrelevant because we feel the pain of sorrow, and our only thought is, well, we'll get through this. But God was irrelevant to the moment. We're Christians, and we're well-versed in Scripture and churched for years, and so we know something of comfort and all, but if our minds don't intentionally pull God into this scenario, then we're functioning in sorrow as though we were ungodly. We could despair over misfortunes, large ones, stock markets crash and money's lost, or small ones, fender benders and, you know, irritable kind of things in life. And if God's irrelevant in those moments and we can't kind of teach ourselves or teach our families and our kids, hey, what is God doing in this? Then we're functioning in ungodliness. We're making it through those bumps in practical, pragmatic kind of ways, but we're not really in need of God. We can live at times Sunday to Sunday without the word. And it's not that we dove headlong into worldly living, but God was irrelevant. And it felt meaningful on Sunday, and we worshiped and we sang and we saw truth. But then we took our feet off the pedals and we coasted. And then next Sunday we get a little burst and we kind of just live relevance to irrelevance. God's there on Sunday and we feel his presence, and the spirit in us kind of inflames our hearts to like, yes, this is what you need. But then we don't do anything with that throughout the week. God was irrelevant. We can handle Monday to Saturday. God helps us greatly on Sunday and he consumes our thinking, but the rest of the week we know what to do. Parenting, only for the moment, perhaps short-sighted behavioral change is our goal. We're tired, and that's the easy fix at times. Even just wrestling with, what does the Spirit want me to say this time? Because we've talked about this three other times today with the children. Maybe instead of coasting and doing it again with maybe a pinch of anger, now we'll scare him into obedience, right? What if God was relevant, and in that moment we're thinking, maybe there's another way. Maybe there's something else the Lord wants me to say or do. It just helps us realize there's so much of the good Christian life that could be ungodly if God is not intentionally brought into the moment. Do you have any intentional regard for God's person, his presence, his purpose, his promises? All of these are ours for functioning. They are tools for us. A couple examples in Scripture. Look over at James chapter 4. I want us to see how planning could be ungodly. You probably remember these verses in James. Chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Well, is planning ungodly? No. If you spend any time in the Proverbs, you see all kinds of evidence of diligence, of looking ahead, of the idea of harvest and thinking forward and investment and not only investing for you, but to have to help others, and principles of lending and borrowing through Scripture remind us that there is wisdom in looking ahead, even just in practical behavior. To look ahead and foresee the problem that could arise from that course of action. Proverbs says that's wise, to foresee the evil and change your plan. So planning is clearly in the realm of biblical wisdom. And yet, what is James addressing here? He makes it look like, well, should we all quit our jobs? Because why should we make a profit and plan and have a budget? No, his point is, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. You ought to recognize, I'm going to do this, I'm going to go to such and such a town, and I'm going to try to make this profit on this investment or this work effort, but I'm doing this under this umbrella of, God has to take care of this. God has to honor this. God's the one who provides. He's the giver of daily bread. If he does it by means of this prophet, great. But there's this umbrella that we always pop up over anything we do. And it's this umbrella of, what does God want? How does God affect this choice? Clearly, planning is wise. But planning that does not account for God, for his providence, for his means of how we would attain wealth, would be considered ungodly. Could it be that prayer could be ungodly? It almost seems like the answer must be a resounding no. How could I actually talk to God and be without thought of God, right? Well, maybe if we've ever rattled off requests that we're kind of filling up in our minds all these needs, and if our prayer time is literally a recitation of everything we think we need or perhaps want, then our prayer could be, in essence, ungodly. We aren't giving thought to God's glory in the matter that concerns me. We aren't giving thought to God's will in the matter that is kind of gnawing at my mind. All I'm thinking of is, it's gnawing at me. I don't like this. I want this to change. I think this could be better. And we might even say, Lord, you know, would you do this? But it's without thought of God's glory. It's not really factoring all that we know of his character. You're not claiming any specific promise. It's literally just, I know you're this big God, and here's what I need you to do. And suddenly prayer becomes, in essence, ungodly. It's not reckoning for how God would choose to interfere or act in the scenarios that we are only seeing as this affects me. And so even in our praying for our temporal needs, we need to make sure that we are making our requests to God with thanksgiving, as it says quite simply in Philippians, meaning, who am I asking? Who am I going to with these requests? And how has he operated in the past on behalf of his people? And what has he promised to do, even if he never does anything with this situation that I'm asking him for? What has he promised to do all around that? Perhaps even our praying could be without thought of God, his glory, his promises. Colossians chapter 1 would give us an alternative. Paul gives us a beautiful prayer that oftentimes seems very spiritual because it doesn't seem to reflect the kind of praying we do. We don't use all these Bible words he uses. We use all these words about stuff going on in our lives, and we're not good at blending them together. Finances and health and relationships and needs, they're not off limits to prayer. These are the things that shape our lives, and God wants us to cast those cares to him, but he wants us to recognize that this is the kind of work that he wants to do. And so what kind of spiritual work does our Heavenly Father want to work in us through all of those cares that we are taking to him? Paul writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." I would submit to you that walking in a manner worthy of the Lord would pretty much be the opposite of being ungodly. Renouncing ungodliness means we might need to be praying for ourselves, for our spouse, for our children. We might be praying for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. You say, well, why would I pray that for all of you? You guys kind of know the Bible. You know what God wants. Well, what if being filled with the knowledge of his will so that we can walk worthy means you never have a bad reaction to anybody in this coming week because you were filled with the knowledge of God's will and you were ready in every scenario, in every conversation, in every misfortune, in every announcement of bad news, you were always ready to walk in a godly way because you're filled with the knowledge of God's will. There's no room for guesswork or blowing it in my parenting because I'm walking in the knowledge of the will of God. That's a great kind of aspiration. That's a great goal to pray for your spouse, that they would never misstep today because God is so near and so relevant that every decision, every response to the child, every response to you, every response to your employer is always right because you're godly. You're letting God and his character and his ways always affect the way that you live, and thus you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Those seem almost out of reach. If we look at our track record, fully pleasing? Is anybody ready to say, boy, you know, so far, you know, the summer's been great. I have not done anything that disappointed God in any way. Fully pleasing is a lofty goal. And yet, this is how we should be praying, that God would constantly be relevant in our thinking. We all know, like, we give way to kind of like bad thinking at times. We call it venting. Might not even always be wrong thinking. It's just those moments where it's just kind of like, ah, and we kind of just rant for a moment, and then we realize, you know, that not really accomplishing anything, and we acknowledge that was just a rant. But I think if we're not careful, like so many of our mistakes, our missteps, our sin, our sinful choices, is because we're not filled with the knowledge of God. And so it was, in essence, we gave ourselves permission to rant. Like, after all, you've dealt with this kid all day long about this kind of issue, whatever it is. And so finally, you just kind of like let it all out on them. And it might even bring about some results, which is, you know, poor conditioning. Like, oh, that worked. But the reality is we did it apart from the knowledge of God. So our planning, for example, our praying, even our daily work. Again, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Obviously, addressing a crowd of people, a certain socioeconomic level that probably would think this sounds a little harsh. Like, why don't you be a little harder on our masters, make our life a little easier? And yet Paul's admonition to them is, no, you're short-sighted here. You're only seeing your master and his problems and how hard life is, and you're not factoring in God and what he says, what he wants. You serve the Lord Christ. Of course, it's good to work hard. It's right for us to want a good name and reputation in the workplace. But we have to be careful. If we go about working hard and providing for our families and having money to give to others in need, but we do all of that in the coasting form and never in the sense of God is in this day after day, dollar by dollar, interest made. God is in that. If we're not acknowledging him, are we being godly in the way that we go about our work? After helping the Corinthian believers think through their Christian liberty, Paul gives a broad general antidote to ungodliness. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Again, it's in that context of a lot of teaching on Christian liberty, but in a way of summary, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, again, this would mean that God becomes integral to all of the thinking of the day. If even in going to the market to buy meat, and this meat was great discount and it looks a little fresher, but it was offered to idols. And Paul is saying, hey, even going to the market to buy meat and sitting down to eat, you have to factor in God and what he thinks and what he wants and how you walk worthy of him in a way that would represent him well, even to others you might eat with who might look at your meat that was once offered to idols and have questions about it. And you know how that all those scenarios go, and yet Paul is saying God has to enter into your thinking, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. And if you remember that word meaning there for doing all to the glory of God, the root of that word is opinion. Like you would give the right opinion of God by the way you go to the market and shop for meat and set it before someone. By the way you parent, by the way you work, it's not just to look good or to provide for, it's to give the right opinion of the God that you claim to reverence and live for. Can we go through our daily routine with little or no thought of God? Can we coast through hours or days with no thought of what God would want me to do? How does God want me to pull into the driveway and arrive at home? How does God want me to go out and talk to the neighbor when, you know, I don't feel like I'm getting anywhere with him anyway, and I got stuff I got to do, and yet there they are out in their driveway, and, wow, maybe I should go over and talk to them. Maybe the bridge could be built. But we don't give thought to what God wants. We just go through our day, and we pillow our heads, and we can't think of anything we did wrong. But can we think of all the times where we were interrupted in our about to do kind of stuff because we thought of God, his character, his word? Jerry Bridges suggests that ungodliness is the root of all the other sins that have been studied. Now, we contemplated this when Alan spoke on pride. We kind of began to think, you know, maybe pride is at the root of a lot of these sins, and I think it rightly is. Bridges doesn't even dispute that. He gives the illustration of a tree, and he takes his book and these other acceptable sins that have been examined, and he says they're like these branches, and all these branches, their different offshoots and manifestations, are tied to the trunk of the tree. And he says to Alan's study on pride, that pride really is probably the trunk that is the source for a lot of those other sins to branch out of. There are all these expressions of self, love for self, or self-rule. So I sin in these other ways we studied because self is in charge, pride. But then he says, Why does that pride flourish? And I think the argument would be that self and pride flourish in the absence of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In the absence of God, self exists to go about the functioning. And if God's not there, self's going to do something. And eventually self likes this power and this authority and this decision making. And now pride takes over and we start seeing a lot of the branch sins because of pride. But that pride is there because it has never or isn't being frequently humbled by the very presence of God. And so the root system of the tree is ungodliness. And that allows pride to strongly develop, and that allows a lot of other sins to manifest themselves. And so that tree illustration is kind of like almost like an outline for this book so that we can understand what are all these acceptable sins. Yeah, that's a lot of selfish, my way, I'm in charge, I'll do it, I'll react, whatever the particular sin was, all stemming from pride. But why does pride exist? It exists because we set Lordship aside. Go back to the Garden of Eden and just see in the mind of Adam and Eve as they're like, wait a minute. Yeah, what if our Creator Lord is not good and isn't going to take care of us and give us good things and we have to do it ourselves? And they could set him aside and say, okay, we want to know good and evil. We want to be in charge. We'll make the decision. God was wrong about not eating this fruit, we'll decide. And it was that ungodliness that allows for self to then rule. So, just for a few moments, perhaps can we brainstorm what in Scripture, what examples do we see that would bring about the humbling of self and pride that would force godliness upon us? For example, Adam and Eve. They clearly wanted God to be absent so that they could be in charge. So if it's the absence of God that allows self to flourish, can you think of any Bible characters that experienced something other than that? That experienced the presence of God that puts self in a different light? In essence, what Bible stories stand out because of the presence of God and thus ungodliness is chased away. Who can you think of? Moses on the mountain. Multiple times, really, he's called up to this mountaintop. What else? Daniel in the lion's den? How so? Just flesh that out a little. Yeah, that whole story like unfolds because Daniel is being pressed to intentionally be ungodly, to function without God. Don't even pray to that God. Like it's like manipulated in such a way that it's done for him. Function without God. And Daniel's like, no, I'm not going to do that. And so we see him praying three times a day. But the reality is he was intentionally bringing God into life. And then we know the rest of the story. Yeah, what else? Paul on the road to Damascus. Almost going back to our opening about even unbelief and ungodliness is chased away by the presence of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. Presence of God, yeah. Yep, the ruling Christ. What else? Jonah. And what part of the story? Yeah, good. Yeah, they had a lot to learn. A couple marquee Old Testament stories. Yeah. Probably equal to a lot of stories, but it stands out in our minds because he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the language then is he is completely undone. So the ungodliness is melted away, and there it's even visually through the purging of that coal, the ember. So he sees the Lord high and lifted up. Godliness now is piercing, and it just burns away the ungodliness. But the absence of seeing God allowed even Isaiah to grow calloused or cold, however we describe him, sinful even. And so Isaiah is doing good things. He's this prophet. Woe on this people. Woe on the priest. Woe on everybody. You're all sinning against God. And by comparison, he's the model. He's like the only one doing it right. And yet what we realize is when he sees God, he realizes he's been coasting. He's been doing right, but not with that kind of understanding of God being a part of his day. And immediately he is like, what do you want me to do? As if he had never done anything for God, but he's been doing something for God. But suddenly he's going to function godly instead of ungodly. He's going to let that vision of God totally decide what his life would be about in that moment. Moses at the burning bush. It's similar, it's that moment of encountering God and suddenly I have no other options before me but to do what God wants. Beware of the absence of God that allows self to flourish this week. Ungodliness. Giving little or no thought to what God wants and who God is and what he has said. Real danger will be that we would worship this morning, perhaps have a restful afternoon, and then the alarm sounds on Monday morning and we're off to the races and doing all that stuff that God has on our plate, but we do it somehow, what we might say, in our own strength, in our own knowledge. We know the Christian life. And yet Bridges' call through his book, which is clearly rooted in Scripture, is to beware. Beware. You can live a pretty impressive Christian life that could probably be stamped with the word ungodly. You did that without thought of God. So, Lord, would you help us to lean hard into the wisdom of your word? Perhaps the simplest text that is so well known would guide us, that in all our ways today and this week, we would acknowledge you. Make that our goal. And because life is busy and you do call us to do many things, would you please help us not to forget this call to acknowledge you in all your ways, in all our ways. Bring that scripture to mind. Give your Holy Spirit great freedom to remind us and rebuke us even this week, lest we coast too far. Instead, we want to be empowered by the authority of your word and the voice of your Holy Spirit. And so do this for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.